Now we come to Deuteronomy chapter 31, covering the whole of the chapter. We come to this message, the promise of God's presence. The promise was made to the nation of Israel, and the promise was made to Joshua, the man who was going to take over the role of leader of the nation from Moses. Now, up to this point, we have learned an important teaching, namely that the Mosaic covenant was the covenant made between God and Israel. It was a continuation of the covenants of the past. God made a covenant with Abraham. That covenant was passed on to Isaac, then to Jacob, and then to the 12 sons of Jacob. And from the 12 sons of Jacob, we come to the nation of Israel. Now God made the covenant with Israel, with Moses as the mediator, the human mediator. Eh? So often it is called the Mosaic covenant, but actually it's not a covenant made with Moses, but with the nation of Israel. And this Mosaic covenant consists of two parts, or two aspects, the Sinaitic aspect and the Moabic or evangelical aspect. Just like the covenant made with Abraham, there is the temporal aspect and there is the spiritual aspect. So the spiritual contains promises of salvation by grace, and that basic promise is couched in or clothed with the temporal aspect, because God was dealing with an actual people living in history. Therefore, what was spiritual concerning the promise of salvation through the coming of the Savior, okay, by grace, not by works, that promise was couched or contained, or as it were passed on by means that are temporal. So there is the nation of Israel, there will be many descendants, there is a promised land of Canaan, then there is the worship by animal sacrifices, then there was the law passed down orally at first, and in the time of Moses it was written down. Okay? So there is gradual development in the revelation of God's way of salvation. All these so-called different covenants are actually one. They are basically what may be called the old covenant, which reveals the way of salvation, called the covenant of grace. So there is only one way of salvation, that is, which is given by God through the covenant of grace. But in the Old Testament it was being revealed, in the New Testament it was being fulfilled. Yeah? So while being revealed in the Old Testament, the development, the gradual development of this revelation was in two aspects, the temporal and the spiritual. Yeah? And by the time we come to Moses, the temporal was revealed with the added, or with the addition of the law written down. Earlier, the law was written in the hearts of men and passed down orally through the generations. But now, on Mount Sinai, the law was written down. And Moses, on the plains of Moab, just before Israel crossed over the River Jordan to occupy the promised land, went through the temporal aspects of the covenant, the temporal aspect of the covenant with the nation of Israel. He mentioned how the law was given when they were taken out of Egypt up to Mount Sinai. Then the statement of purpose is found in chapters 5 to 11, whereby the nation was told to love God and to keep His commandments. Then the detailed exposition of the law with the regulations on various circumstances were given in chapter 12 to 26. Then we come to the crucial, to the chapters 27 to 28, which ended with the reaffirmation of the covenant. which had been made in Mount Sinai. Remember in Exodus chapter 24, the covenant made with Moses, or with the nation of Israel through Moses, the so-called Mosaic covenant, was sealed by blood. Animals were sacrificed, blood was sprinkled. That is Exodus chapter 24. So that was at Mount Sinai. But now at Moab, just before crossing over, Moses went through the whole process of covenanting together with them. Then in chapter 29 to 30, the evangelical aspect of the covenant was revealed. And you note that there was no sealing with blood, because it's part and parcel of the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant has already been sealed by blood, with blood, in Exodus chapter 24. Yeah? So although chapter 29 verse 1 tells us it is a new covenant, a covenant besides the one made in Sinai, it is actually the other aspect of the Mosaic covenant. It reveals that salvation is by grace. It tells us of a change of heart that God will produce in his people in the time to come. It is only in this way that the people will be saved. So the Sinaitic covenant and the evangelical covenant are actually different aspects of the one Mosaic covenant. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ came. He instituted the new covenant and sealed it by his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. Then the book of Hebrews and other passages in the New Testament tell us that the new covenant has come and the old covenant was gradually fading away. It did not immediately stop. The reason is because there is a transition when God's plan began to be fulfilled. And so there was that transition period. That's why when the new has come, it had definitely come. But the old covenant was fading away. Gradually, the temple worship was discarded. Gradually, the temple was, with time, in AD 70, the temple was destroyed and animal sacrifices was no more resurrected again. Gradually, the first batches of Jewish Christians, the first fruit, began to understand that the gospel must go to the Gentile nations. See? So it took time. That's why in Hebrews chapter 8, we are told that the new covenant has come and the old covenant is fading away. It didn't stop immediately. It wasn't immediately replaced by the new. Yeah? So this understanding of the covenant of grace, that it was revealed gradually in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament, and that salvation is in that one way by the covenant of grace. This has been called the Baptist view of covenant theology, in contrast to the Pedobaptist view, where they say that the new covenant was when Christ came, the old covenant was when the covenant was of grace, the covenant of grace, the same covenant of grace was executed already, in operation in the New Testament, in the Old Testament time, in different ways in the various periods of the Old Testament. So they call it the administration of the covenant of grace. So there are many administrations of the covenant of grace. So we would say no if you use the word administration in that way. We would say no. Yeah? They didn't save. Those covenants made with Abraham didn't in themselves save. But rather the understanding that salvation is by believing in a promised Savior. It is that saves. But the Jews went wrong by looking at the temporal aspect of the covenant, the old covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then made with Moses. They made the mistake of using the temporal aspect of the covenant to get saved. They tried to keep the law to get saved. They tried to keep practice the burnt offerings to get saved. They try to claim descent from Abraham as and circumcision as the reason why they should be saved. You see, so they went wrong by turning the temporal aspect of the old covenant into a covenant of works. The covenant of works was made with Adam in the Garden of Eden. See, but they failed. Adam and Eve failed. See, but the covenant of works had never been abrogated. It continues up to today. Yeah? It shows that whoever tries to be saved by their effort, they are actually trying to keep to the covenant of works. But we know that after the fall of Adam and Eve, human beings cannot be saved at all by the covenant of works. So salvation is by the covenant of grace revealed in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell. God already said in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent while being wounded in the heel. That was the proclamation of salvation by grace through a promised Savior. See? So this view of covenant theology, summarized like that, see, will help you to appreciate why it is that the book of Deuteronomy is so important to the Jews in the Old Testament times. That's why it was the book of the law to them. See? And that was why when at various stages of the reformation of the nation, the book of the law was read. For example, Josiah in his time found the book of the law and it was read and led to reformation. And in the time when Nehemiah brought the returnees from Babylon, the book of the law was read. So in this closing chapters, we discover that the book of the law was now complete. And of course, we know that after the death of Moses, a prophet or scribe, probably Ezra or somebody like that, added those final words about Moses dying, you know, because when Moses died, how could he finish those closing chapters? So somebody must have finished the closing chapters. But officially, the book of the law finished up to where Moses wrote down this book and then placed it in the Ark of the Covenant. Yeah? So now we come to the message of this chapter. The message of this chapter is that God promised to be present with his people as long as they trusted and obeyed him. That is the basic message. They were about to cross over the Jordan. They were about to occupy the promised land of Canaan. Moses was not going to go with them. He was going to die. God had determined that he would die. See? Then Joshua will lead them over. See? So God is basically saying to Moses in these last hours before he died that God will be present with his people as long as they trusted and obeyed him. It is not their trust and obedience that earn the presence of God or their salvation, but it is a condition of their being chosen by God's grace, their being accompanied by God in their crossing over the promised land and occupying the land. Okay? So it is like a person is not saved by getting by obeying God's law, but we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. But once saved, we obey God's law because we to show that we are already saved. We want to please God and we want to live a holy life. The law is good. It shows forth the standard of holiness required by God of us. But the law is not meant to be the means of our salvation. We cannot be saved by keeping to the law. We are saved by grace. That is, God freely giving us salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But once saved, we want to keep the law. So similarly, God in His grace has chosen this nation. God in His grace has given them the promised land. So to picture the new covenant, see? Different aspects of the new covenant, which was fulfilled or inaugurated with the coming of Christ. But it was all pictured in the old covenant, so it's all by grace. But nevertheless, God required his people to obey him. So as long as they trusted and obey him, he will continue blessing them. Okay? So we come to how this lesson was brought across to them, and there are three parts. In the first part, verse 1 to verse 8, there was the encouragement of God's promise. We are told in verse 1 and verse 2 that Moses was old. He was 120 years old. So he gave the reason why he was not crossing over the Jordan with them. Firstly, he was old. He's not no more able to do those hectic work. See? Then secondly, it was God's decree, God's will that he would die and not cross over. And the reason why God decreed that he should not go over was not hidden from the people, because from early in the book of Deuteronomy, it had already been made clear in chapter 1 verse 37, in chapter 3 verse 23 to 27, chapter 4 verse 21, and later on in chapter 32 verse 50 to 51, Moses mentioned it again. We turn to chapter 32 verse 50. We are told there, see, Moses was told that he would die on the mountain which you ascend and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespass against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. So everyone in Israel knew that Moses was not allowed into the promised land because he did not bear good witness for God. He did not show reverence for God in front of the people of Israel at that time. See, God told him to speak to the rock, but Moses did not follow God's instruction exactly. He struck the rock. Now you may want to excuse Moses and say, but the first time the water came out from the rock was when God asked him to strike the rock. But that was the first time. By this time, the people ought to have learned to obey God at his very word. And when Moses was told to speak to the rock, he should speak to the rock. You don't assume that the first time you struck the rock, this time you can strike the rock as well. God doesn't like that. See, God wants us to follow him exactly. Yeah? And furthermore, Moses had an angry heart at that time. And he not just struck once, it appeared that he struck more times than once, and he was angry. And God saw through the heart. He was angry while obeying God. So it shows to us that you might have obeyed God in the letter, but if your spirit is not right, that service or that obedience is not acceptable to God. And similarly, in your service in church, see, if you do it unwillingly, angrily, see, grudgingly, unhappily, then it is not acceptable service to God. So you must understand that true Christianity is so searching, so deep in and spiritual, you see. And of course, Moses was provoked by the people. And the people knew that. They were the ones who provoked Moses. So in a sense, they shared the blame. But who suffered more? You see, Moses has to suffer more. But you say, oh, it's not fair. You see, but you see, responsibility is like that. To whom much is given, much is required. Okay? Ah, so God spoke to Moses face to face, not just by dreams and visions only. In other words, he has direct vision from God. So, and God empowered him, God was close to him, God spoke to him and not others. So he has many privileges. See? But with privileges came responsibility. Again, this is a lesson that we all must understand. What sort of gifts and opportunities have you been given and responsibilities have been given? You must be very careful. See, that you don't just justify yourself by saying, oh, the circumstances were such. Oh, others provoked me. But wait a moment. As for yourself, you do right. God will deal with others. See, don't just give excuses for your own actions. See? So these are lessons you have to learn. See? Then of course, Moses lived up to that old age of 120. He had already been inspired by the Holy Spirit. to say in to write down in Psalm 90 that the average age of the human race will be 75 years old from his time on downwards. See, but he still belonged to the generation earlier. He and Joshua and were still living beyond 100 years old. See, but in Psalm 90, he was inspired to say, from now on, the human race will live up to 70, and by reason of strength 80. That means the average lifespan would be reduced to 75. So when we talk about Dr. Mahathir being so old, still active, that is exceptional. Not everybody is going to live that long. Therefore, when you touch 75, beyond 70 and around about 75, you must be careful that you know that every day before you touch 75, you can go. And every day after 75, you can go. Therefore, you see, your life every day is dependent on God. See, if He allows you to live, you have to live well. And indeed, we would say, because we don't know when God will call us home. Some are called home even before they touch 70. Some are very young. See, that's why people like Robert Murray McShane, they understood. David Brainerd, they understood. They live well for God. Even though each of them died at age 29. See, but they really loved God. They were serious about their walk with God. And they served God well. See, Robert Murray McShane was a preacher who kept a close walk with God. That at once there was a record of him when he came out of his vestry, the women folk, who the older people, just bowed their heads down and they began to weep because they saw, as it were, the brightness of God's glory on his face. This man of God had been praying and then he came out. See, he was leading the service and people were already weeping because they know this is a godly man who really was serious about his faith and wanting to serve his God well. David Brainerd died, see, at age 29. The older man, Jonathan Edwards, old enough to be his father. In fact, one of his daughters was actually in love with David Brainerd, although in the biographies they don't say it so directly, but you read carefully, David Brainerd and one of his daughters were in love, see, but they never got married, you see. David Brainerd died. Jonathan Edwards was old enough to be his father, wrote his biography. You know, Edwards was himself a very godly man, a very gifted man, see, but he wrote the biography of David Brainerd, which has influenced many generations of Christians. William Carey, for example, was influenced by reading David Brainerd's biography. He saw the godliness of the man, and yet he was so focused and single-minded in being a missionary among the Red Indians in America. Then William Carey himself went to India to be a missionary. He spent his life there, never returned for furlough, died there. And Moses, although he lived up to 120 years old, his eyes were still bright. He was still healthy. You don't have to assume that he's old and sickly, you know. No, he's still healthy, but age does have an effect. You know, you're no more as supple as before. Your stamina is not as good. You're not as strong as before. So he was healthy, truly healthy, because the last chapter tells us that. Said that he was healthy right to the end. See, chapter 34, verse 7. But although healthy, Moses knew that the time for him to go has arrived. God has revealed to him that his body is going to suddenly shut down. His soul will leave his body. See? So you don't have to be sick to die. When the time comes, the body just shuts down. The soul goes. See? And so that was Moses. See? And Moses, although he knew that he was going to die soon, very soon, and he knew that he was not allowed to cross over the Jordan to the promised land, he nevertheless wasn't moaning and complaining, and he didn't want to argue with God anymore, because he had tried before and God had revealed that his will is for him is fixed already. Don't argue anymore. So Moses gave him to God. It's just like Paul praying three times for the thorn in the flesh to be removed from him. We don't know what that thorn was, but it nevertheless was very uncomfortable. See, something in his life that was troubling him. Some people suggest that it was his infected eye. See? But we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was, but it was certainly something uncomfortable which he pleaded with the Lord to take away 3 times. But when he became clear that it is not God's will for it to be taken away, he accepted it and worked within his ability. And so Moses was like that. He served the Lord and wanted to be used by him right to the end. And remember, acceptable service is service with a willing heart, a cheerful heart. Moses was serving willingly and cheerfully right to the end of his life. He didn't have a retirement mentality. Say, oh, we retire. See, in the old days, we fight wars and we hang up our weapons and our bow and arrow. We retire, let the younger generation now go out for war. But no, spiritually speaking, we must continue serving the Lord. When young, we could do other things. When we are older, we can't do the things we did in younger days. But remember, there's no retirement in service to God. See, we serve God in other ways. And of course, we want to be as useful as possible and not just do the minimum. There you see, the attitude of heart is so different. So in the case of Moses, here are many lessons that we must learn concerning our life and our service for God and how we handle aging and how we look at our service in relation to the church. There is more to be done, more to do to serve the Lord. So we want to serve the Lord right to the end. It may not be exactly the same way, but nevertheless there are things to be done. Okay? And you see that the Lord promised to the nation that he will be with them and give them victory. And the victories will be as decisive as the cases of Sihon and Og, the Amorite kings. They were so powerful, but they were defeated by the Israelites. So God promised that he will be with them, he will give them the victory, and he would give them Joshua to replace Moses. So there would be a human leader to guide them. So if they, like before, they were afraid to hear God's voice directly, they wanted Moses to be their mediator. Now, if they are afraid this time to cross over and face the giants in Canaan, it was Joshua to guide them. And remember, Joshua has proven himself. Joshua and Caleb were among the 12 spies who spied out the land in Numbers chapter 14. And remember, Joshua and Caleb were the only ones who said, we must go in since God has commanded us to go in. No doubt, it's true that the land is filled with giants and their fortresses were very high. So it will be very difficult to conquer them. But if God has commanded us, we obey. And if God has commanded us, he will give us the victory. So the victory is God's, not ours. The battle is the Lord's, not ours. Just obey and God will ensure that we will have the victory. But the other 10 spies had lacked faith, see? And they discouraged the people. And if they lack faith and give their report and finish, stop at that point, is sufficient. But to justify themselves and they go and agitate the whole nation, and that night people couldn't sleep. You know? So out of fear, they get more and more agitated and they were weeping and crying. And the following day they went to confront Moses. See? And when God struck them dead and then they realized God was angry with them, then they decided to want to obey God. But God has already said enough. You see, since you didn't want to go in, you are punished with more years of wilderness wandering. See, but they were stubborn. See, they don't understand God's way. When God said, no more going to attack to enter Canaan, they still wanted. They went and tried and attack. And this time round, they were defeated. See, they have to submit, learn to submit to God in a painful way. Again, we learn that there are times when we are stubborn, we are disobedient, we sin against God, then we are punished by God. Thankfully, often he doesn't punish us as our sins deserve. He's a merciful God. Often he wants to use us. For example, Saul persecuted the church, and yet when he was saved, the Lord used him as an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul always felt so unworthy of it. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He always felt that he was so unworthy. So God often deals with us that way. But nevertheless, there are times when God leaves the scar of our wounds to remind us. The scar is ugly, but it is a reminder to keep us humble, to keep us dependent on Him. We learn about Jacob. After he wrestled with the Lord, he was left with a limp. See? So what? See? If God doesn't want to give you a healthy leg, you have to limp. Then you have to limp for the rest of your life. You know that you can't run fast, but you have to rely on the Lord. And mighty things can be accomplished when we rely on the Lord. So Jacob walked into the rising sun. A new phase of life has begun for him. You see? So we learn all this from the Bible. And here is where God promised to be with them, promised to give them the victory, and they gave them Joshua. Remember Joshua, the famous Joshua. Joshua and Caleb. See, too few people have the spirit of Joshua and Caleb today. All through history. Remember William Carey, when he spoke to the other pastors, that we must obey God and preach the gospel to the heathens. And older pastor said, "Sit down, young man. If God wants the heathens to be saved, He will do it without you." That older pastor must have regretted his words. In later days, when interviewed, he said he didn't remember saying those words. But twice in William Carey's life, this incident was raised, and William Carey said at that time he was so hurt, he was so discouraged. Good thing he didn't give up. So what sort of spirit have you? Have you the spirit of Joshua and Caleb, or are you like the 10 spies, good at pouring cold water on people? And of course, there are those who are wild, and now they are known for being rash. They say things too quickly without thinking. They rush into doing things without prayer, without consultation. They always get into trouble. There are such character. Then we wouldn't blame you if you have some ideas and you straight away say, "Be careful, don't rush into it." You say, then we can understand. But if the person is sober, the person is godly, the person is prayerful, you see, and the plan might seem out of the world, but it's in accordance with God's will, we must support it. We must say, "Let's pray about it." So don't be too quick to pour cold water on anybody who has an idea that seems impossible to accomplish. If God doesn't use such people, you know, His work would long have not been stymied long ago. But God's work progresses, gospel work progresses, because here and there He raised up individuals like William Carey, who's not going to be held back by all the discouragement. See? So we learn from here that the people were given this man who trusted in the Lord. So God provides the means and the promises, and it is only as we obey that His power is made manifest in us. Just like in Colossians 1 verse 29, Paul said that as he worked, God was mightily at work in him. So it is while we obey that we discover, hey, God is enabling us to accomplish things which we thought was difficult or impossible to accomplish. See, then people will be amazed. Say, "How did you do that?" See, but it's done. God was with us. See, I give you an illustration which I would, humanly, we wouldn't want to plan and repeat. See, during the tsunami, WHO issued a circular, don't go to in Indonesia and Sri Lanka, diseases, typhoid and cholera will spread, be careful. See, because it's the first time they are encountering this, so they issue a warning which seems sound. So many NGOs, many relief groups dare not go in. But at that time, I was so certain the Lord wanted me to be there. See, we asked around, nobody wanted. Either they are busy or they are afraid. Okay, understood. See, so we just make preparations and went. See, when we arrived, there were only two NGOs in the whole airport. One from Japan, one from Singapore. Okay. So God has arranged for things such that the airline manager's friend was waiting for us, and we were just brought through customs. We were cleared very quickly. Oh, relief work. Oh, sure. Sorry. Go in. Say. Then the other relief teams, as we passed by, is, how did you do it? We don't know how to answer. You know, it's, actually the answer is there, but speaking to non-believers, they might think that we are poking at them or making fun at them. Say, we were just going through. We say, with our things. How did you do that? He said, we wanted to say, it's God who is guiding us, leading us in the way. See? So there have been instances like that. So we take note that God really wants us to obey. When we are convinced it's His will, we do it, and you discover He will provide the way, the means, and also the strength to accomplish things. Then you note that Joshua was brought to the before the nation and officially announced to be the one to take over, and his task was to lead the nation to cross over Jordan to take the promised land. And you note that he was not to do it half-heartedly. It was clearly said to him in verse 7, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. Joshua, understand this. Don't just do things half-heartedly, bring them across the river and then your job is done. Oh, go and fight some battles, that is done. No, fight and fight and fight until the land is inherited by the people. Until it's accomplished. See? So you want to do things for the Lord, do it wholeheartedly. Why want to do it half-heartedly? Why give up? See? Why? If you are truly called by God, why do you give up the ministry? If you are assigned a responsibility and it is God's will, why do you run away? Remember John Mark? He was with a mission team, with Barnabas and Paul. And along the way, he either got tired or afraid or whatever excuse he could give. He left the missionary team. And later on, Paul didn't want to take him along. And Paul was right. Acts 15 showed to us that he was right. The church commended Paul. Barnabas went off with Silas, say, but the Bible tells us that Paul was commended by the church. The Bible didn't say that Barnabas was commended by the church. And from then on, Acts 15 onwards, Barnabas faded out of the scripture. It's not mentioned anymore. And thank God, in later days, Mark repented, Mark came back and proved himself. And in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul said, bring John Mark, for he's useful to me in ministry. So God does give second chances. Huh? If God does not give second chance to us, many of us would have been dropped by God long ago. See? So you have to prove yourself. See? There's this young man who seemed very capable in Nepal and was put in charge of the Bible school there, and along the way he gave up and went to earn better living in Korea, you know. Then he realized he had gone against God's will. He came back. He wanted to come back. See, our friend Pastor Samuel right there say, no, you haven't proven yourself, you can't. I thought, wow, that is quite hard, he said. But I believe he's right. He's acting like Paul. See, you have failed. So you must prove yourself. In later days, if you prove yourself humbly, work from the bottom, be in the church and show that you can be trusted and you learn responsibility, then you might be considered. See? Perhaps for that same work again or for some other ministry is more suited to you. So we understand that we must prove ourselves. And understand that the Lord does give us second chances, but understand also that the church must not just simply accept people who have failed. They must prove themselves. Okay? So here is Joshua, who is able to be used by God to lead the nation across. And the same promises given to the nation was given to Joshua personally. And he would need it, because look at Moses. He led the nation of Israel. And so many times they rebelled against him. And Moses many times felt like giving up. But because God has called him to the task, he continued. And similarly, if you want to do anything right, good and true for God, you discover that there will be so many attacks, so many discouragements, so many disappointments in the church. And from the least expected person, you have to expect this. But we must move on. If we believe it's right, we must not give up. Okay? So in your Christian life, there will be many disappointments like that. You will need to remember the promise of God to his people. Be strong and of good courage. See? So we know that this is what we call the evangelical, an element of the evangelical aspect of the covenant of grace. See? Moses was constantly reminded that God will be with him even when the people turned against him. And similarly with people in the past, see, Adam, Enoch who walked with God, Moses, and remember Jacob. Jacob was promised that God will be with him. So now this Joshua was told that he would be, God will be with him. And this promise is to be seen in the light of the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people, Emmanuel. I remember Isaiah prophesied that there will come the Son of God to dwell in the midst of his people, and he will be called Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew chapter 1 verse 23. And remember the Great Commission, the Lord said, and lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age. And on the personal level, in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 5, we are told that the Lord has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. The same words used for the nation of Israel, the same words used for Joshua on this occasion. So we believe that this is an element of the evangelical covenant. See, Joshua and Moses point us to the coming of Christ. This is crossing the river Jordan into the promised land. It's like entering the kingdom of God. So we must understand, therefore, that when we serve the Lord in the New Testament age, when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. As the days go by, we want to know his will and obey. Each of us has a vocation in life. See, not all of us are called to be full-time preachers, but all of us have a part to play. See, the body is one, the members are many. Each member has been given gifts, and each member therefore has a role to play to strengthen and build up the church. What is your role? You must determine what God's role is for you. And indeed, we will challenge many people. Don't be drawn away by the cares of this world. See, everybody wants to be a professional. Everybody wants to earn well. Everybody wants an easier life while serving the Lord as a side interest, as a hobby. But be very careful. Oh, if your vocation is in any other area than preaching the gospel full time, then okay, make sure you live well even in that vocation. But there are those who God want to be in ministry. We don't want to resist his will for us and then let the years fly past and one day realize that God is not pleased with us. Then don't wait until you are 40 years old, then you want to give your life to the Lord. No doubt it is possible for God to call a person in midlife like that. But generally, if he's really called, he will be converted late. If he's converted at age 35, then at age 40, he gives his life to full-time ministry. I would say most likely he's called. But if you were converted at age 20, and then you wait until you're age 40 to be in full-time, I say, hey, I'm not sure whether you're really called. You spend your years earning your living, and then you're financially independent now. Now you're age 40, 45, your children are in university, then you want to You want to be full-time ministry, I'll say, you know, maybe you we want to wait, we want to be sure. So you have to be careful not to trifle away your life and your opportunities and go against God's will insofar as your calling is concerned. So we come now to the second part, the significance of God's law. The revelation of the evangelical aspect of the covenant was now complete. And so the book of the law, as it is called, is now to be preserved, read and obeyed. Until when? Look at this section, verse 9 to verse 13. Verse 9, Moses was told, write this law down, then deliver it to the priests and the sons of Levi. So, in other words, to the leaders. See? What for? It is in order that it may be read at the appointed feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And for when? Until when? In verse 13 it says, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. That means once they enter in, this book of the law was to govern their life and the life of the next generation and the generation to come. For how long? For as long as they live in that land. In other words, until the Savior who was promised come, because in the earlier chapter 18, verse 18, Moses was given the revelation that a prophet like him will arise and people must listen to him. And the Jews correctly understood that that was a reference to the coming of the Savior, except that when the Savior really came, they did not believe that he was the one. While looking forward to the coming of the great prophet promised by Moses, they miss out on that prophet when he really came. See? But take note that in this section, the book of the law was complete. It's written down. It's handed over to the leaders. They had to take care of it because Moses was going away to be with the Lord. So they were the ones who were the custodians of the written word of God. See? So the law and other elements of the temporal aspect of the covenant all point to salvation by grace through faith in the coming Savior. So the law is now complete. So the law is not just the law, the Ten Commandments expounded on the plains of Moab and then written down. No, it includes chapter 28, chapter 29, chapter 30, now chapter 31. So together, see, they constitute the book of the law. So the temporal aspects, therefore, must not be looked upon as contradictory to the evangelical aspect, but rather the temporal aspect was necessary to preserve God's people until the coming of the Savior, and they typify the spiritual realities in the new covenant. Okay? Then you note in verse 10 to 11, specific instructions were given to have the book read publicly to all, including foreigners who settled among them. We know from the earlier chapter 16, verse 16, that three times in the year, the tribes were together in the place where God appointed. And we know that finally, the place appointed settled at Jerusalem. Right? Before that, it was Shiloh, and then Shechem, and Bethel, but finally in Jerusalem, where the temple was built. So three times a year, the nation was together. Each feast that they celebrated had a meaning, and the Feast of Tabernacle was to remind them that in the wilderness wandering, their forefathers were taken care of by God miraculously by His grace. Their clothes and their shoes did not wear out. When they needed bread, bread from heaven came. When they needed water, water sprung out from the rock. See? So the Lord fought battles for them and they were preserved, but they sinned against God despite all this. And yet God did not wipe them out. And throughout their wilderness, they lived in tents. So the Feast of Tabernacle was to remember how God dealt graciously with their forefathers so that they were where they were in each generation. But here Moses gave them an additional command that in the seventh year, that Feast of Tabernacle has to have a special remembrance service where the book of the law will be taken out from the Ark of the Covenant and then read out solemnly in the hearing of everyone. And this is in order that everyone in each generation would hear the word of God. And you just imagine, see, if every 7 years there is such a gathering and the book of the law is just read out, see, portion by portion, portion by portion, see, okay. And from the book of Nehemiah, we know that it was not just read out, it was also explained. The sense of it was made clear to them. Nehemiah chapter 9. Okay? So we know that it would take the whole day. See? And the people would hear not only the reading, but the exposition of the word of God in this book of the law. And imagine, children below 12, we say they couldn't understand well. Some children, they are mature earlier, some later. But on the average, 12 years old onwards. That's why all 12 years old had to be present, you see. Especially the boys, they have to be present. So the families would all gather. So these children from 12 to, let us say, 17 or 18, you see. If once in 7 years this was done, at least once in their formative years, those critical years, they would have heard God's law expounded. See, wow, what a difference that would make. And every year in their gathering, some portions would have been read and explained. But on that seventh year, it has to be a thorough, sort of a word-centered conference. See, and we would say there is a biblical basis for our church camps. Once in a while to gather together to have focused, concentrated teaching of the Bible. See? So here this is what happened to them. But sadly, the nation of Israel failed to practice this with time. And the next section shows to us that Moses already foresaw that the nation would go astray. That's why in the days of Josiah, when the book of the law was found, it was read again and it turned the nation around. In the days of Nehemiah, when he brought the remnant home to Jerusalem, again that was done. See? So in other words, the reading and the preaching of God's word, exposition from the read word, is so important. Now some churches look upon only the reading, but comparing scripture with scripture, with Nehemiah, we know that it was also expounded. So those churches that only saw the reading but not the exposition part, they have the practice of reading through the Bible every week, you see. So starting from Genesis, they will read to Revelation. This week they will read one chapter, next week they will read another, you see. So apart from the passage read for preaching, we say no. It takes attention away from the passage that we want to preach from, and we believe that the more correct understanding is to be seen in Nehemiah, where the portion read will be expounded, the portion read will be expounded. Okay? So that's why we reject the practice seen in some Reformed Baptist churches which follow the Presbyterian style of reading systematically through the Bible apart from reading a portion to be preached on that week. You see? So that accounts for why we do things in a certain way. Everything we do has a biblical basis. We look at things in a certain way, we understood it this way, we'll do it. For example, why do we put a box there instead of passing around a bag? Because in the Gospels, we know that in the temple, the Lord took his disciples aside and said, observe how people give. So the rich man came, paraded how much he gave. The widow came and took his 2 mites and put it in. See? So the Lord taught the disciples the lesson that the woman had given her all. The rich man had only given a portion out of his riches. See? So the woman, the widow, had given more. See? And from a heart that is willing, and she really gave her all. But the fact is that alongside that passage, we see how offering was collected at that time. A bag wasn't passed around. There was a box that where people put their offerings. And if you read the commentary like William Hendrickson, he would tell you that the temple was big, and there were 13 such boxes along one side of the temple, and then people, as they walk past, they put their offering in. That's why we use the box. Okay? Then we want to make that part of the worship. That's why we bring the box forward to give thanks for the offering. Yeah? So you see, now for every little thing, we want a biblical basis for it. If other churches have a different practice, that is up to them. Often it is that they haven't thought things through. They haven't considered the biblical basis of things. They just practice what has been handed down to them. So, or they picked up an idea from elsewhere, thought that it was a good idea without thinking through the biblical reasons. But for us, we have really thought through, you know. So that's why many people got upset, you know, when we have an answer from the Bible for everything we do. They just don't like it. We didn't parade ourselves as being proud. We didn't condemn them for practicing differently. But just that we seem to have an answer for everything, and they don't like that. You see? But if the answer is correct and biblical, you have to be thankful, you know, that here is a church and here is somebody who is able to give you answer and give you guidance. Why be angry? So we proceed. We come to see that this practice of reading was in order. There was a purpose. In verse 12, they would fear Jehovah and carefully observe all his words. In other words, it is by the hearing of God's word that repentance and faith comes. And when people repent and have faith in Christ, then they would willingly obey. Okay? So that is the idea. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So without the hearing of God's word, how would people know? And then how would people be converted? So not only knowledge of God's word is important, but conversion leading to willing and joyful obedience. That's what we look for. Then we come to the last section, verse 14 to 30, the folly of God's people. Now Joshua was officially ordained to take over Moses' role. And God made his presence known by the pillar of cloud above the door of the tabernacle, as you can see in verse 14 to verse 15. How was he ordained? Was oil poured on him? Or did the elders come forward and lay their hands on him? We are not told, but we know that officially this was done. What we do know is that the New Testament practice of ordaining an officer of the church is that the existing officers place their right hand on the person, either on the head or on the shoulders, and then we pray. See? So you see now that suddenly in verse 16 to 18, Moses foretold that the nation would go astray and be rejected by God. And we have seen this happening before in chapter 28, verse 45. See, instructions suddenly changed to prophecy. And here, these words are obviously words of prophecy. Moses wasn't saying, warning them, hey, don't do this, don't do that. He said, be careful of this, be careful of that. He's saying with certainty, behold, you will, the Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and these people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land when they go to be among them, and they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day. I will forsake them, I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. So the word of God came prophesying that this would happen to the nation. See? So the fact that this is the second time, and this time the word of God, the Lord was directly saying this, compared to Deuteronomy 28, verse 45. See? So why the repetition? Repetition in the Bible is to emphasize what is being said. Okay? It must be very important, or it must be certain of happening. So here, not only was it important, those who belong to God must take heed and don't be drawn away by the majority. So that is they must take heed. Then the certainty of the majority going astray, and then the whole nation, as the nation as a whole, will be punished by God. And this is again what may be called a divine principle. It doesn't run away. God's word, when repeated, shows its importance. We must take heed, see, and not be drawn away by the majority. And we also must take note that it is a certainty when it's being repeated. Okay? So 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter, before he died, just like Moses, he repeated, he emphasized. Yeah? Peter learned the example from the example of Moses well. Okay? For this reason, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir up you, stir up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." So here is an example of someone who learned the right lesson from the life of Moses. Right to the last moment, Peter wants to be useful in the Lord's service. And another example is found in the Apostle Paul, you see, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We know 2 Timothy was his last epistle, and soon he would die. Okay? But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he told Timothy to train up others who in turn who can teach others. So Paul had a four-generation view. He was first generation. He was instructing Timothy, the second generation, and Timothy was to teach others who in turn can teach others. So if each generation has a four-generation view, you discover that God's work will continue until Jesus Christ comes again. Okay? So we must learn from that. You say, but others, that Spurgeon didn't, you know, he died, and then the church went into chaos, and before somebody else was raised up to stabilize the church. But Spurgeon didn't get everything right. We learn from Spurgeon, learn from his strength. He preached well, and he was all-rounder, and he used his life well. And although he died early, but he knew that, you know, his life must be given over to serve the Lord to the end. We learn from his strength. But we don't say that, you know, Spurgeon, after his death, the church went into disarray, and then, you see, he didn't make preparation. But he trained up pastors, he tried. He did what he could, you see. So what happened after that is beyond our control, but we must have that four-generation view of Paul. See? So, you know, when people don't grasp it, they don't grasp it. And when they see it, they think it is something, why emphasize it? Because others haven't emphasized it. But it's in the scripture. Don't you see it? Are you not convinced? Then you get upset. But if it's in the scripture, you must accept it, ponder about it, pray about it. And if it is really something that God is awakening our eyes to, opening our eyes to see, then we have to say, thank you, God. Thank you for teaching us this. See, and see what we should do in our generation. Yeah? So a song was written, we are told, verse 20. The content of the song is given in the next chapter. But Moses was to write out and teach this song to the people. And that was what he did. And note that the people learned that song and sang it after the hearing of God's word. So in other words, note the order. You hear God's word, then you sing in response. Yeah? So the order of priority is there. Hearing God's word, then singing. Yeah? And obviously, the song was sung subsequently when the nation dispersed and went back to their respective homes. They must have sung it in their gathering for worship. They must have sung it in their home. And they were constantly being reminded, see, of the song left by Moses under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yeah? So we draw the conclusion from this that the singing of scriptural songs, the singing of songs with biblical content is so important. In other words, hymns are so important. You know, the Moravian brethren, they were very missionary-minded group of Christians in Germany. When they travel everywhere, they carry their Bible and the hymn book. To them, the Bible and the hymn book was second in importance to them. They have grasped the principle that we need God's word, that's primary. We read and hear God's word. Then we sing in praise. That is our service to God, our response to His word. See, today we use things on the computer and the handphone. And the handphone, we try to discourage it in the church. Don't read the Bible in the handphone, because the handphone, although it can do many things, but it is not the Bible. See, it is an electronic communication device. See? Then the way you scroll and read through is different from turning the pages of scripture. Similarly, singing hymns. We have a projector, but we deliberately don't want to project the songs. See? Because you see, when you sing songs, you see, you hold it, somehow your focus is here on yourself praising God. You see? But when you look far, you see, it's more distracting. You're distracted by people and your focus is dispersed, you see, and it's no more personal. So although we are singing as a congregation, and yet there's a personal element involved when we have our hymn books. The day might come when it is common to carry perhaps a Kindle sort of a device, you know, that's your electronic books in the future. But up to this stage in time, the handphone is a real distraction, you see, and it causes people to stumble. So it is better to carry the Bible and the hymn book rather than carry a handphone and use it in church, see. In your travels, perhaps, or in your business world, you know, sometimes you need something small and it's not so that you don't carry extra weight and so on. Okay, everything has its proper place, but in church, let us carry our Bible, let us have our hymn book, okay? So you see now that next to the Bible, we must see the importance of hymn book and hearing God's word and singing in response and in prayer. These are elements of corporate worship. It emphasizes the point that we must come to church to be with God's people and worship together. Then the book of the law was now placed in the ark, which was in the holiest of holy in the tabernacle by the Levites, because only the Levites could handle the ark, could touch the ark. Then the elders of all the tribes and the officers gathered before Moses, who then passed on to them the warning against Israel's future unfaithfulness. So God has already declared to the whole nation in their hearing that one day they will go astray. So take heed. And understand that this is certain to happen. So those who, the few individuals who want to be faithful, take note, don't be drawn away by the majority. Okay? Then you discover that the elders were told. Now the elders had to understand this, just like the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, when he told the Ephesian elders, you must specially take heed. So you are entrusted with the responsibility of taking care of the flock. See, and the purity of the church is at stake. See? So wolves will come from outside, see, to destroy the sheep. But from within will arise those who will draw others away as well. See? So in every generation, in every church that attempts to be faithful to God, you see this happening because it's prophesied that it will happen. See? That's why church leaders have to be prepared for this and to know how to respond. And church members have also to understand this truth and know how to respond. See, has it not happened to our church many times already in our history? In our short history of 30-odd years, coming to 40 years now. See, so it has happened. See, don't be surprised and don't be one of those who are drawn away. So ask yourself, is the pastor teaching truth? Is this church teaching heresy? Are we doing things wrong? In fact, the opposite is the case. See, if the day comes when the church goes astray and the pastor is teaching wrong things, then first correct it, raise the alarm before you leave. See, but look, you see, if the church is still holding the truth high And the church is trying to be faithful even though there are so many difficult people around, you see, who don't want to move and don't want to respond to the truth. You see, then you have to draw the conclusion, I don't want to be with them. I don't want to be influenced by them. See? So all this has been warned in the Bible. Yeah? So warning is as much as a part of teaching as giving the promises of the Bible. Okay? So we draw to a conclusion. Succession in leadership is part and parcel of gospel ministry, 2 Timothy 2:2. If every generation of leaders has a four-generation outlook, the Great Commission will be effectively carried out. Then the certainty of Israel's apostasy points to the age of the new covenant, when obedience from the heart is made possible by the circumcision made without hands. In the Old Testament, the majority went astray. In the New Testament, the minority went astray. So don't be drawn astray by the minority who leaves the church, okay? Okay. Because in the New Testament, most of those in the church would be, the church will consist of those whose hearts have been transformed by the gospel. The law of God will be written on them. They will not have to tell one another, obey the Lord. They would want to obey the Lord. So with these thoughts, we come to the end of tonight's study. And I believe